You know, the past few weeks, Paul has been walking us through the basics of Christianity, those things which are at the core of our belief and the core of our practices here at West Pres. The first week, Paul took a look at the myths that we tend to have about Christian faith, and what really makes us and defines us as Christians. The second week, we were reminded that Jesus Christ stands at the precipice of the great divide. Remember that image with the wheelbarrow and the tightrope? He's ready and willing to carry us across that tightrope in his wheelbarrow. We only have to choose to trust in Christ. Finally, last week, Paul reminded us of the abundant life and the joy we are given once we have entrusted our lives to Christ. Now, Paul has pretty much covered all the basics. So this morning, I only have a small postscript to add to his comments, a sort of next step to the question, where do we go from here? So in the words of a certain Apple CEO on leave, there's one more thing. This morning, I want us to walk us through a text from the letter to the Hebrews, a letter written to people of the Jewish faith who were hopping in the wheelbarrow of Christ. They were convinced by the gospel, the good news, but needed some teaching that would help connect their previous lives to the new life in Christ, which they were pursuing. This is important this week because, in a sense, for the past few weeks, Paul has been doing much of the same. He's been asking us to evaluate our spiritual location. Remember the first week, he described the different types of people that come into Westminster? Perhaps you've realized that you're not where you'd like to be on your faith journey. So I hope this morning I can give you and me some words of direction and encouragement as we walk together as a community. So I invite you to open up your pew Bibles, those blue books in front of you, to page 272 in the back of your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. And we're going to look at this text in three parts, so I would encourage you to keep your Bible open throughout the morning. And the first section of this text gives us the initial instructions for life after we've stepped into that wheelbarrow. The writer of the text has finished a long discourse on the theological basics of following Christ, much like what Paul has been doing, and begins to lead the reader into the more practicable aspects of faith. The language is clear and simple, albeit a little formal. He's finished his argument and then says, "Therefore, since we know this, let us do this." A simple X plus Y equals Z formula. But it's a language we also use regularly. "Therefore, since we've finished dinner, let us have dessert." Let's read it. "Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, don't close your Bibles just yet. Keep them open. I want us to start by taking a look at the series of "let us" statements, which give us guidance as to how we should live our lives together now that we have accepted Christ and gotten into the wheelbarrow. The first one reads, "Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The last part of that phrase seems a little foreign to us. Is the author simply suggesting that our bodies washed with pure water, that we should simply take showers before coming to church? I would appreciate it, as would your neighbor. But there's more to this than good hygiene and smelling nice. The ancient Jewish religious practices included a purification ceremony in which one was immersed into a cleansing pool called a mikvah so that they could be considered clean before entering into the temple. And here's a picture of one in Israel. You can see the steps going down to the hole in the ground, and they would be filled with water. You'd go down and get washed off before you entered the temple. So set aside your image of the LA River, especially after it's rained, and think of crystal clear spring water, top shelf sparkling water. This image here given to us of pure water relates to that which makes us ceremonially clean, or more figuratively speaking, the blood of Christ, which makes us free from moral guilt. Well, there's some good news for you this morning. We share this ancient symbolic ritual in baptism. And in the Presbyterian heritage, here we are assured that a mere sprinkling does the job. The importance of the author's inclusion of this cleansing ritual is not in the specific act of baptism. Rather, remember that myth that Paul shared with us. It is not through our baptism, but through Christ's blood that we are made ritually and ceremonially and eternally clean. In other words, as Presbyterians, we do not believe that being baptized is your ticket into heaven. But I'll leave the sermon, baptism sermon, for another day. Rather, through Christ, we are declared clean, and so we are able to enter into the wheelbarrow, to enter into the temple. Well, what does it mean, then, for one to enter the temple? What does one do when they enter the temple? What do we do when we come into church every Sunday? We worship. Therefore, the blood of Christ, that cleansing, top-shelf sparkling water, allows us to participate in the core practice of the Christian life, worship. This makes sense in the context of our clause, for it begins, let us approach, that is, let us draw near to the cross, draw near to God. This is a common image for worship, that we are leaving the hardships of the world and coming into a place of that abundant joy which we are given when we are in relationship with God. Part of worship, and something we do here every week at West Pres, is confession, which leads us to our next clause. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession, which is found as the word homologia in the Greek, breaks down as the word homo, which means of the same nature, and logia, which is sort of like the Greek word logos for word, but it's more of a spiritual speaking. So our confession, then, is our same spiritual speaking. It's the same word, or in this case, set of words or ideas, that we share together with Christians throughout the centuries. The same phrase is being repeated across hundreds of languages, spanning hundreds of generations. These same words express the very core tenets of our faith. The songs we sing every week serve as a type of confession. We sang earlier, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide." But we also have ancient and historical statements called creeds that express the basics of Christian faith. Here at West Pres, we join our voices together in saying one of these, the Apostles' Creed, when we celebrate baptism. And Paul has suggested that it would be good and fitting that we all say it together this morning. So let's stand and confess and say these words aloud, these same spiritual words which have been spoken through the ages. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. So worship is more than just the music. I wonder what else it is. So going back to our text, I hope you still have it open. The final statement there reads, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And today I stand before you and want to give you a quick, swift kick in the butt to encourage you that no matter what toil or tragedy you find yourself in this week, that on Sunday morning, when we meet together as friends, as family, as unique sisters and brothers who have been declared clean and acceptable before God Almighty, and if God calls each of you his son or daughter, may we name one another friends in Christ. Now moving on, I'm going to come back to the next section of the scripture in just a little bit. So let's move on to the third part. So if you jump over to verse 32, we'll have our next set of scripture here. But recall those earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possess something better and more lasting. Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. For yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and so are saved. Let's take a look at this. The first part speaks of enlightenment. And this is not some philosophical movement, also known as the Age of Reason. Rather, it is that time in your life when you first knew in your heart of inner life or transcendent matters. It is that moment when you realize there is something greater than yourself. And you may not have realized what it is or who it is, but light was revealed to you. In other words, enlightenment was and continues to be the moments in your life when you recognize the existence of truth. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it happened to you in the shower this morning. Maybe it was that final nudge for you that got you in the wheelbarrow. The world outside these doors persecutes us because we claim an eternal and universal truth. That is why the author means by enduring a hard struggle with suffering. Then the author says we have compassion for those who are in prison. For we were once there in our earlier days before enlightenment. Perhaps we can identify with someone who has been imprisoned, someone who has lost it all. And I think the text here is not just speaking of jail or incarceration as we know it, but rather the many things in life which imprison us. Things such as drug abuse, alcoholism, workaholism, pornography, depression, emotional and physical abuse. The list goes on and on. I'm sure all of us can identify with this kind of imprisonment. Yet the scripture speaks something of great importance to each of us in the midst of the greatest hardships in our lives. We may lose friends, even loved ones. We may lose our house, and our stock values may continue to plummet. But there is something eternal that we can hold on to. The scripture reads, "Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours." And that confidence is in Jesus Christ, who has opened up a new way, a new and living way, who has washed us clean with pure water. Now, just to clarify, there is a huge difference between confidence and arrogance. We live in a world of tolerance, and our confidence in Christ must not be misunderstood by others as arrogance. Before I conclude, there is one more thing of which we need to speak. We discussed three ways in which our lives are impacted by Christ. We worship, we confess, and we gather together and encourage one another. We've also discussed how our enlightenment to the truth of Jesus Christ gives us confidence in the midst of hardship. I purposely skipped the middle section because it is the hardest reality we have to live with, but it also ties everything together nicely. So let's take a look at that middle section. For if we willfully persist in sin after having received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of one or two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood by the covenant by which we were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, the reality of life is that in the middle of things, this nasty little thing called sin pops up. And we are fools to ignore it, and even more foolish to claim immunity to it. It's easy to fall into one of two camps. First, I'm not a Christian and sin doesn't matter to me. Or two, I am a Christian and I have fire insurance. Well, neither is the right camp to be in. Rather, we must realize that while Christ has reconciled us to God, we're still not perfect. We're not quite where God wants us to be. In spiritual language, this is called sanctification, the process of spiritual transformation we each experience as we learn and grow in life. If you still have your Bibles open, you see that this statement comes right after the author speaks of meeting together. Our little community of faith is that place where we deal with the sin in our lives. Now, I'm not saying that each week we should contribute to the pages of National Enquirer. This should not be the gossip watering hole for Burbank. Rather, our community here is to support and encourage one another as we work out our sanctification individually with God. I want to close with a personal story here. There came a point in my time as a missionary in Lebanon where I was going through some very difficult times at the school where I was working. There was some major tension between myself and the principal. Have you ever experienced tension between you and your boss? The problem was the principal was expecting one thing. My church back home, who was paying me to be there, was expecting another thing. And, well, I had found my own thing to do. The defining moment in my experience in Lebanon came when a woman who worked with the churches there sat me down and spoke honestly with me over tea. She said to me, David, let me speak to you as your sister in Christ. It's terrifying to live in the hands of a living God. She proceeded to lay out the ways in which the principal thought I was falling short. It was really hard to hear, but I grew a lot in those moments. It's kind of like when your muscles grow as a child, it's kind of painful, but you're growing. She was a lot like our church family, painfully honest, but I also knew she loved and cared for me and had my best interest in mind. So I'll finish with my one more thing. My hope and prayer for each of you today is that West Press can be a place for you that is loving and embracing, but let it also be a place where we can be open and honest with one another, loving and encouraging one another. Won't you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Sometimes it's terrifying to approach your throne, but you've given us commands. You say, draw near to me, worship me, confess that you love me. And we do all these things. We do all these things while we encourage one another. Father, let this house, let this church be your house where each one of us love and encourage one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.